Jesus didn't walk around burning with lust to commit sins that were put before him. He was tempted. He didn't do them. See, I'm trying to get you to understand. He didn't only not physically do them. He didn't do them in his mind. He didn't want to do them. You say, well, that's hard to understand. He was holy. And our problem is, we don't know what I just said. And notice I didn't say you don't. I said we don't. See, when I say holy, and Jay, and I'm talking about us being holy in some degree, that I can understand. Because, you know, we're not talking about a lot. But when we talk about Jesus and the word holy, Dave, I don't know that now. See, I'm talking, it's like when I was in the oil business and we did deals where we spent $7 or $8 or $10 million. I said those words. I just flipped them out there. How much is that going to cost, Lloyd? Oh, that's going to cost $3.5 million. It wasn't my money. And I no more comprehended 3 million separate entities than anything. You know, counting out 3 million $1 bills. Didn't even comprehend such thought. But I used the words. But when I say holy in Jesus, I'm talking about things that I just, like that, I just kind of talk about, but I don't really know what I'm saying. But it's important that you know that he understands. And this is what makes him, what verse 14 said, Lee, a great high priest. See, listen to me. One of the problems in the room is you come in here, and here I am, and one of the problems with me being the teacher and you being the student is I'm a sinner like you. You don't have a great teacher. So you guys have to sit there, and he gives you the right to sit there and say, I wonder if he's right. But see, if Jesus was teaching, you don't have that right. And since all that I've just told you is truth, and it is, hallelujah, verse 16 is there. Let us therefore refers back to the verses we just mentioned. Since Jesus is a high priest in the heavenlies and not just in the Bible study down on planet Earth, has access to the throne, to the mercy seat, by virtue of his blood. Since he does understand, since he is without sin, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Look at that. Not to the throne of judgment. Oh, hallelujah. No, sirree, I don't want to walk up to a throne of judgment. I want to come to a throne of grace. You say, but you're going to face him at judgment someday. I know, but it's going to be grace. It's a throne of grace. I might add that to tell you why it's a throne of grace. You remember in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the little chest that was about 3 3/4 feet long and about 2 1/4 feet high and 2 1/4 feet wide, and it had made of shittim wood overlaid inside and outside with pure gold, and then the lid was made of pure gold, and all in one piece were these two cherubim, not angels, cherubim, that over the top, they have wings. Cherubim have wings. Never in Scripture said angels have wings. I know for some of you that's jarring. There's never any female angels, never any little baby angels. Every angel mentioned in Scripture is about a 30-year-old appearing to be a man. They're not males. They're men. That has to do with your plumbing. Okay? No plumbing. Scriptures are very clear on that. These two cherubim had their wings stretched out. And right in the middle of these cherubim is where their eyes meet as they look down on the top of that lid. Inside the chest were the Ten Commandments. It is my opinion, and that's all it's worth, that both sets of the Ten Commandments were in there. The ones that Moses broke, as well as the second set that he made. And all year long, the book of Psalms is very clear as to what these two cherubim represent. That one represented the righteousness of God, and one represented the justice, or judgment of God. And all year long, as these two cherubim looked down into the chest, they saw that man had broken God's law. And the justice of God speaks, as it were, and says, man is not like God. God is like his laws. Man has broken God's law. The wages of this is death. And the righteousness of God would say, that's righteous, that's righteous. And by the mouth of two or more witnesses, you and I stood condemned. We broke God's law. And therefore, this ark represented the throne of God on planet Earth, because right where their eyes intersected, right between the wings, was a ball of fire that did not consume. It was the manifest presence of God on planet Earth. It was the same Shekinah, ball of fire, that Moses saw at the burning bush. And so since God dwelt, since He lived amongst His people there on the ark, above it, it was His seat, if you please. But once a year, every year, the high priest, the firstborn male from the tribe of Aaron, after having killed an animal for his own sins, some high priest, before he could do you and me any good, he's got to take care of his own sins. Not like what we just read. I thought I might call it to your attention. He would then take the blood of an animal that was slain at the brazen altar, take a censer full of incense and coals from the brazen altar, thrust it through the veil, and then come in with the blood of this innocent animal. He could only do this one day a year, the seventh month, the tenth day of that month, the great day of atonement. And as he comes in and smokes the place up with incense, because he's approaching God, and incense in the scripture represents prayer, and he's approaching God, as it were, symbolically now, through prayer with the incense, and by virtue of blood, that's the grounds upon which he had the right to pray, blood. The wages of sin is death. A life has been forfeited. Therefore, the debt's paid. But see, it really wasn't paid, because the goat that was slain was an amoral creature. He didn't know he'd done it. He didn't do anything right or wrong. See, we were moral creatures. We chose to sin. We knew we sinned. Can the blood of bulls and goats really pay for sin? And the answer scripturally is no. No, but they would be accepted by God as a temporary covering until the day they were paid for. This is why the people that died before Jesus who were saved did not go into paradise, into the third heaven, paradise at that level, into the very presence of God. The blood of bulls and goats had not permanently paid for their sins, only covered them. The blood of bulls and goats could not take man into the presence of the living God. You got that? Now, on the great day of atonement, then he comes in before the mercy seat, and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat seven times and in front of it seven times, and he prays. And these two cherubim, which represent God, and God, the Shekinah, is right there, the ball of fire right there. One at his right and one at his left, the two witnesses. Justice says, man has sinned, the wages of sin is death. But I see blood. And therefore, man is accepted before God. And the righteousness of God says, that is righteous. That is righteous. By the mouth of two witnesses, that potential throne of judgment, because man had broken his law and God's law and had incurred God's judgment, by virtue of blood, this throne now became a throne of grace and mercy. And that's why it was called the mercy seat. Now, all that's, I'm telling you, that's wonderful stuff. But I want you to understand that as you read with me, in Hebrews here, there's a real throne and a real mercy seat and a real temple in heaven. And the one Moses made was just a dinky, rinky-dink type of that one. And that everything that was done in the ritual on earth was in effect done in heaven. When Jesus on Resurrection Day, performing the ritual, having been the sacrifice himself, now completes the ritual as the high priest, taking his blood into the real tabernacle in heaven and saying, Father, we did it. We in righteousness said the wages of their sin is death. Here's my blood. We've paid it. Because you see, Jesus didn't have to die for his own sins, since, as we read, he didn't sin. I can't die for your sins. I'd have to die for my own, y'all. And since all that I just told you is truth, verse 16. See, these are things you're supposed to already know from the Old Testament. That's supposed to just make Hebrews, Greg, just blow your mind. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. Now you know why it's a throne of grace, Lloyd. That we may obtain, there it is, it was called the mercy seat. It says, to the throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
There's a few points here in chapter 5 that we need to mention, go over. First of all, the first four verses tell us the qualifications to be a priest in the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. The first four verses here is the biblical definition of a priest. This defines what a priest is and what he does and what his duties are. The first four verses, you can't miss it. You're going to love it. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. All right, now we're seeing the qualifications. To be a priest, number one, you've got to be a man. Now you know. Remember I told you there were a lot of reasons why Jesus came in the flesh and was a genuine human being? I said one of them was so he could die for your sins and for my sins. Well, the second reason was you just can't be a high priest according to Scripture unless you're a man. So he became a man. You remember on the Blood Covenant tapes, many of you have heard, I pointed out, why did God give us sons of Aaron for priests? I mean, I read the Old Testament. Some of those guys were a bunch of jerks. Really lost geese. Remember Eli's two sons. Samuel's boys weren't much better. The people didn't want them. They'd even rather have a king than Samuel's two sons, as good a man as Samuel was. They said, Samuel, we find no fault in you, but we don't see in your sons what we see in you. We'd rather have a king. And so I say, we have the right to say, oh God, why give us a human? Why not an angel? I mean, I hate to go in and talk to my priest about my sin when he's already committed the same sin or thought about it. And when we talk sometimes, it sounds like a convention of sinners. I mean, see, at least, you know, I mean, an angel, you know, someone that's never sinned. Well, at first that sounds good, but it isn't so good. An angel, he can't commiserate with me. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I mean when I say, the job, the boss is killing me. He's squeezing me down at the job. See, he can't identify with that. He can't minister to me. I mean, he doesn't sin, but when I come in and say, oh, my sins, they're crushing me. He says, yeah, I bet, but he's never sinned. He doesn't really understand the defeat that sin brings the Christian to and how ashamed it makes us. Have you ever even gotten so ashamed you didn't want to go read the Bible because those were holy words? You know what I mean? And you're such a sinner. Well, you don't want to go to the Bible study. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to go get around your Christian friends because you've been sinning. And all they want to do is talk about Jesus and what a great lesson and what a great sermon Billy preached and Brother John preached and Austin preached. And you don't want to hear it? See, angel just can't really adopt. We're missing each other. He doesn't know what I mean. I got to be able to look an angel in the face and say, my family situation is falling apart. His isn't. He isn't married. I don't know what to say to my wife in this problem. I don't know how to handle my kid in this problem. See, I'm talking to someone that we're missing each other. Look, I'd rather have a human for a high priest, even though he sins, at least when I tell him. My wife, my kids, I don't know what to do. The job, he knows, unless you come from one of those churches that doesn't understand about it. Priest is supposed to be married. No woman ought to talk about her personal life to an unmarried man. Period. And the whole Bible teaches it. It's not my opinion, it's God's. So let's learn about a priest. Every high priest taken from among men. You're not a man? You don't qualify in the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? That's what the Old Testament taught, right? That was the Aaronic priesthood. He's ordained for men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. There's the key definition to a priest. The priest represents the people to God. He goes before God. His job, one of his big jobs, is to go before God on behalf of the people and intercede for them. And in doing all this, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So his job was to go before God for the people and do something through sacrifice to atone for sin. Number 2. He says, now such a man can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Why? For he himself is compassed with infirmity. It says, because he's like us. That's why he's got to be a man. See, in other words, the idea is this is the second thing a priest has to do. He's got to be compassionate. for the people that he's trying to help. That's a qualification. If he's not like that, he needs to repent. He says, look, he can minister compassion because don't you guys know that when you're telling me about your problems and your sins and these things, that one reason I can commiserate with you and have compassion for you is because I really understand since I've been there too and may even be there at the time you're talking to me about it. But the second one in verse 2 dealt with his character. See, you can have a man that's a priest and he can go through the ritual. He's a man. Okay, he qualifies. He's a man. Second thing is he has to be able to offer up sacrifices. Well, you can be mean as hell itself in your heart and offer up sacrifices. But see, to God, that wasn't enough. The man was supposed to be a compassionate man. Now, let me make sure you understand, when I say that, what I'm getting at is, he doesn't exude sloppy sentimentality. That's not love. Nor does he put forth undue harshness or indifference. See, he's got to be compassionate. He's got to know where we're coming from and care. Right? And if he doesn't have that, he doesn't meet the qualifications. In verse 2, the big thing is, the priest's character is brought before us. Verse 3, and by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. Senior Melchizedek would have to do that in a priesthood. He ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. That's right. See, the thing about the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood that was glorious is it taught the basic principle that the ground is level around the cross. We're there. You are the tribes of Israel. You're living around the tabernacle. And I'm one of the priests, one of the boys from Aaron's loins. We got a problem. The only way I was going to keep fellowship with God is when I sinned, I had to repent. And if I really repented, you know what I had to do, don't you? Don't you? I had to bring a little animal, a little helpless animal, down to the tabernacle, right at the altar. And that altar, y'all, there was a gate, an opening in this white linen fence that was 100 cubits long one way and 50 cubits the other. That's about 150 feet this way by 75 feet this way. And it was an enclosure. I was so glad you couldn't see, but no, there was an opening that always was open. And it opened right by the brazen altar. So that if I, as your priest, was going to stay right with God myself, I had to bring an animal down. Even the mighty one, Brother Floyd. And right there at the altar, where the opening was, I had to lay my hands on that animal, confess my sins, and more than that, if that's all I do, it's only a ritual. I had to really believe in faith that God was now accepting this animal as my sin bearer, that I had, through confession, loaded my sins, as it were, on the animal. Took my hands off, they're gone. I left them right on that little animal. And now that God, by faith, is going to receive the blood of this animal instead of my blood. That this animal is not only my substitute, that's what I'm trying to tell you, he's not only my substitute, that he's going to die for me, but that he and I have become one by the laying on of hands. That we have identified this animal and I are one. Identification. And that I die in him as it is. And now when the knife flashes, you're there. You're walking by. Oh, there's Brother Floyd. I wonder what he's up to this morning. Doing his little priestly ministry there. He's got a sheep. A male of the first year. Would you believe it? I wonder what he's doing. My gosh, he's laying his hands on the animal. There's nobody else there. Son of a gun. You know what you know about me. I'm a sinner. See, the very fact that I even show up at the altar is an out-and-out admission before everyone walking by there that I sinned. There's only one way out of it for me. I can lie and live a lie and be out of fellowship with God by not bringing that little animal down there so that you guys walk by and think, oh, aren't we fortunate to have such a holy priest like Brother Floyd? Never. Have you noticed? Never has to bring those little animals by. He must have become totally sanctified. There are denominations that believe that. But don't you see, when you saw me do that and you came to me, you didn't come up to me and give me that old jazz that I hear somebody say, Brother Floyd, I don't know how to tell you this. I've sinned. I don't even know how to say this. You've probably never heard of such a sin. Oh, yeah, I have. Probably committed it. Either physically or in my mind, somewhere in my life. The ground's level around the cross. See, you guys, God gave us men that understood. Verse 4. And this is the third and last qualification to be a priest. Verse 4. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, I want to say something. I hope I'm not misunderstood. There's a lot of people claiming to be preachers and priests and this, that, and the other that never have been called of God. They don't fear God. They call themselves. I want you to notice, now this is going to tear some of you up, but you know, it's time to grow up a little bit. No man takes his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Did you ever read about how Aaron got called? May I be bold? Well, he didn't, quote, feel led. Brother Floyd, I just kind of felt led to become a preacher. Then you better stay home a while. You better have more than, quote, feeling led. You better know that you know that you know that you know, as surely as Aaron knew, that you have been called by the living God into the ministry. Because I'm going to tell you, there's nothing more miserable than to be in the ministry without the Lord. So that's the third thing. To be a priest, you gotta be called to God. Not by your Sunday school teacher. Not by some commercial on television. Do you like people? Have a love for humans? Want to help what's going on the earth? Consider the ministry. You better run from the ministry if that's what you got going for you. Now listen, here is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. The first four verses have told us what you've got to be a priest. You've got to meet these requirements. The next five verses are going to show us Jesus meets them. Okay? Because later we're going to see some qualifications that for the Aaronic priesthood Jesus doesn't meet. And we're going to have to see how it is he gets to minister. In other words, here would be the argument, see? And we're going to look at this, the Lord willing, next time. Well, we're going to see in the next session that only the sons of Aaron could be priests of the tribe of Levi, and that Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, on earth, Jesus did not qualify to minister as a priest. So how is it? What are his grounds? See, even it's going to show us that Jesus meets these qualifications, but others, to meet the Aaronic priesthood, he won't. So the question will be, and it's one every one of you should be thinking about, you know, it's a good question, John. If Jesus doesn't qualify to be a priest on earth, I mean, he qualifies up, we're going to see that he meets these qualifications. But if he doesn't on some of the others, how can he be a priest in heaven if he doesn't even meet the qualifications on earth? But, see, the guy writing the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Kirby, knows all the questions his audience has got. See, I'm not being critical, but let's face it, y'all. Most of us in here that are Christians know very little about the Old Testament. When we got saved, some preacher told us, or some Sunday school teacher, well-meaning, we're in the New Covenant, here's the Bible, start at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Funny, God didn't write it that way. God wrote Genesis first. And most Christians, you guys come to me and you say, I don't understand this verse, I don't understand this chapter, I don't understand this book. I don't understand Revelation. Of course you don't. You hadn't studied the first 65 books. See what I mean? If you really had pored over the first 65 books when you got to Revelation, it'd be the easiest book in the whole Bible. It is the easiest book in the entire Bible. Verse 5. Let's prove that Jesus meets these qualifications. And I want you to notice this. Steve, God is going to teach us this in reverse order. The three qualifications, that is in verse 1, that he had to be a man that offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of men to God. Number 2, he had to have compassion because he had been tempted also. He himself was compassed with infirmity, had problems of his own. And number 3, he had to be called by God the Father. Got it? Now, verse 5, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, You are my son. You are my son. Today have I begotten thee. He says, now the same guy that told Jesus, You're my son, today I've begotten thee, it also said to him, in verse 6, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, see, that was the third qualification. You had to be called of God. He starts off by showing that the third qualification, he answers first. He says, Jesus meets that one. And let me tell you, the reason he does it in reverse order is that is the order to become a priest. First, you get the word from God. Don't worry about developing compassion, and don't worry about offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. First, get your call from God. Incidentally, some of you may know that we're going to end up by letting the cat out of the bag and telling you that you're all priests now. But we're talking about the Aaronic priesthood in Melchizedek. Okay, so don't get ahead of the story. But I thought I'd better tell you that unless some of you thought I was taking you back into the Old Testament and leaving you there. Okay? So have you got that? Jesus is a priest, qualifies by the calling, in that his Father has said, You are a priest forever. Who did he say that to? The one that he said, You are my son, this day I've begotten thee. One finger here. And look back at Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. This is a quote from Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day did Jesus fulfill becoming the only begotten son? Now listen, this is going to keep you straight on the Trinity. See, most of you don't know, when did Jesus fulfill that scripture? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? Verse 32. Paul says to you and me tonight, Paul, as though he were alive, speaks to us. And says, We declare unto you glad tidings. You know what that means? Glad tidings? You know that? Guess what that would say to you in Greek? The gospel. The good news. This is the same word in other places we translate, you know, the Greek here, as the gospel. Have you got this? I'm about to tell you guys, the good news, the glad tidings. Some of you aren't looking like you're ready to receive good news. You know what I mean? This is good. How that the promise which was made to the fathers, the promise. Oh, that goes all the way back to the garden. The seed of the woman. The seed of David. The seed of Abraham. All the way. The promise that was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this same promise unto us, their children. How? You know, we're sitting here, this is supposed to be good news. How? Tell us, Paul. In that he has raised up Jesus again, the resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. What day? Read that verse again. What day did he begat him? The day he raised him up again. The resurrection. Let me tell you what the word begat means. Listen. Begat means to impart life. There is Jesus' dead body, his human physical body, lying in the tomb. And the Father raises him from the dead. See, that's what Jesus said. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I.e., I'm not pulling myself out of this. Total trust in his Father. Did you hear that? See, we keep talking about Jesus as an example. You want an example? Absolute total trust in the Father. And when Father brings him back to life, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he begat him. The ultimate fulfillment to this day I begat you, is the day he imparted life to him, not in the incarnation, although that was a begatting also. The fulfillment of Psalms 2:7, and we have no choice in this, we have no choice. This verse tells us this is it. And therefore, we're not talking about him being eternally begotten. The scriptures that talk about him being the only begotten Son of the Father is talking about as a human, not as God. Whew. You say, well, when did you become God? Always been God. All right? Now, quickly, let's finish. Back here at Hebrews 5. So, he qualifies to be a priest in the third count, in that he's been called by God a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Verse 7. Who? Key. Oh, I've got a red mark. I've got a red circle around this in my Bible. Who, in the days of his flesh. Whew, if you just say, if you'll mark that. See, things we're going to read in here, some of them are going to sound like Jesus isn't really a God. Isn't really God. But it's because right now he's prefacing that what he's saying has to do with in the days of his flesh. Randy, as a human. When he had offered up prayer. See, as God, he doesn't need to pray. And supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Let's talk about that. One of the most difficult scriptures in the Bible. I don't spend a lot of time on it because of the hour, but let me just say this. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. What this verse is referring to is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is not, and I'm not even going to discuss it. I'm just going to proclaim it, and if you don't agree, so be it. But discuss it, I shan't. I am proclaiming truth. Jesus is not weeping. He is not afraid of physical death. Listen, there have been men on this earth that faced physical death without fear. Oh, maybe a twinge, but after a while you get so mad and so scared sometimes, you're not afraid of dying. I've talked to men that were in combat, being overrun by incredible Chinese waves, and said that he wasn't afraid at all. He was laughing absolutely hysterically the whole time as he shot as fast as he could. He said there was no fear. He said he was afraid the night before. But you're in the fighting, and many of you in here are combat men. You get in a place where you're not afraid anymore. You might even be angry, just flat mad that you're there. Or hysterical. It's like when I go to get shots, I start laughing. Pure hysteria. But it says, these tears, the strong crying, these supplications, listen to me. The agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was not that Jesus was going to die. His agony was, number one, he was holy. And he was going to accept upon that cross, on himself, all our sin. It was out and out repulsive to him. It was something even Jesus cringed over. The cup. And you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that that cup was always, when you talk about the cup in Jeremiah, that cup was filled with the dregs of sin. And in effect, he was going to have to take that cup and drink it. Even Jesus cringed on that one. Because he was holy. See, for us, that doesn't seem so tough. It's because we're not very holy. Secondly, even Jesus cringed on this one. I'll experience something that I've never known. Separation from my Father. To please my Father, I have to experience separation. Now, we're talking about Jesus as a human in the days of his flesh. This is something even Jesus doesn't want to do. This is like me eating bruised dog, right? It's repulsive. And the question is, how much are you loved and how much am I loved, John? How much? See, it wasn't just something he just flippantly went through. This was a true test. How do we know he's really without sin? How do we know he's worthy? Thirdly, he knows where he's going. He's going to hell for 3 days and three nights, to the lost side. First, he's going to come by the saved side and drop off the thief that he promised he'd be with him that day in paradise. The saved side of Sheol at that time was paradise. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took captivity captive. He took all the guys in the saved side and took them to the third heaven. He moved paradise a few positions away. No, Jesus died as though he had committed all our sins. Psalm 88 describes Jesus in the lowest pits. Ephesians 4 tells you, he that ascended to heaven is the same that descended to the lowest part of the earth. That was the pit. Now, I want to make sure you Catholics in here understand something. The devil wasn't down there torturing him and tormenting him. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. Demons and the devil aren't in hell tormenting anybody. The Bible teaches that when they finally get thrown in there, they're not thrown in there to torment anybody. They're thrown in there to be tormented. That's what the Bible teaches. And the good news is, in God's view, you were there in Christ 3 days and three nights. These are the legal grounds. You listen to me, beloved. You need to understand the legal grounds why you don't have to go to hell anymore. Jesus, God as our judge, did not just throw the book at us and then say, oh, I think I'll forget it because they believed in Jesus. No, that isn't righteous. It isn't justice. It would mean God made a mistake when he said the wages of sin is death. And I don't mean just physical death. I mean total death. Death of body, soul, and spirit means first you die physical death, and then secondly, you go to hell forever and ever and ever. That's spiritual death. God did not let you off the hook like that. God did it to us in Christ the 3 days he was there as our creator. The scripture says over 330 times in the New Testament, we were in Christ. We are in Christ. When he went there, in God's view, he took everything that went out of the first Adam and would ever come out of the first Adam into the last Adam and took them in him. Just like the high priest took us behind the veil on the Day of Atonement in himself, in his person. So that you don't have to go there again because you've been there in him. But it won't do you any good unless you accept him as your substitute and as your point of identification. If you reject him, it doesn't do you any good that legally you've been there. May I say this? For a Christian that sins, you need to understand you're like a 747. A Christian that sins is like someone on a 747 that falls on his face in the aisle. But that's a long difference from jumping out the back door. And you need to understand, beloved, you are in Christ. When you sin, you bump your head down on that floor. But you're not out the back door. We're in him. Last point. So even Jesus, so save him from death. To save Jesus from the hold of death. That's the point. And to keep him from corrupting so that he would come back. And it was hurt in that he feared. Now, I want to say this. This is point two that we're making. Point two in verse two was he had to have compassion. And he had compassion, it said, because he also, the high priest, the priest, would be compassed with our infirmities. This is showing us that Jesus understands that. He has struggled as we've struggled. And he was hurt in that he feared. And I want to say that, though, to me, the way to understand in that he feared goes back to, this is making the second point, Bill. And the second point is you had to have compassion. And for me, what it means here, when it says he is fearing, as a high priest, he is fearing on our behalf. If he doesn't go through with it, the agony in Gethsemane, what happens to Floyd Jones? See, his fear, this is not speaking of him with a personal fear that he's doubting the Father's going to bring him back to life, that he's doubting the Father's going to bring him back from Sheol, that he's afraid of that or afraid of physical death. That is not what he's talking about. It's referring to point two, how we know he's a fit priest, that he has compassion. His compassion is that even in the middle of his own personal agony, he's fearful for what's going to happen to us if he doesn't drink the cup. Selah. If I ever said a Selah, that's it. And the way you can tell is, it's point by point what you've got to be a high priest, and point by point how Jesus ministered to that and fulfilled it. That's how I say you can know that's what that fear is about. And lastly, though he were a son, see, that's us. We sit here and say, but I have problems with this. How can Jesus, who is God, learn anything? Stop, tilt. Back where we began, we're talking about his humanity. He was a baby. He had to learn to count. When you speak of his divinity, he knew everything. Calculus. Okay? But see, when we speak of, and see, the key is what we said in verse 6, of verse 7, in the days of his flesh, we're speaking of his humanity. And in his humanity, though he was still a son, yet learned he obedience. As God, he didn't have to learn anything. But as a human, he had to learn obedience. And he learned it the same way you and I do. And friends and beloved, there is no shortcut. He learned it through the things he suffered. That's how you learn to be obedient to God. You get in trouble, And then you have to make a decision to take the easy way out or to do it God's way. See, if you've got no problems, there is no test of obedience. And what we learn in those problems, Jane, is that when the problem is there and we're obedient, sure enough, our high priest is there to come to our rescue. The truth is, he's even there if we aren't obedient, and that's another part of the high priest ministration that he takes care of. But now comes the first thing. In other words, tested and proven. He learned by being tested, and we saw that he was faithful. See, if I just came in tonight and I said, Jesus was always faithful, you say, how do I know? We have stories in the Bible we can read and see that he was. But if we didn't have those stories, see, we wouldn't know. Last point, which is the first point, that the priest had to be taken from among men so that he could represent God, men before God, and offer up sacrifices. And here it is. And being made perfect, that doesn't mean he was made perfect in that he wasn't perfect. It means made perfect in that he was declared perfect, having been thoroughly tested as a human and came up without ever failing. He was made, declared perfect. See, the testing proved it. Look, I've said it before. We have an object we think we can manufacture, sell, and make a fortune on. But how do we know? See, if we're smart, before we start tooling up a plant, we better test this thing thoroughly, right? So we get it, and we test it, and at first it looks like we start applying the pressure. And at first, look, oh, what a product. We're going to make a million on it. We're going to make a million. But you say, well, Brother, I think we ought to put more pressure. So we apply more pressure. Look, can you believe it? This perfect product. As I started applying more and more pressure, a flaw. A little teeny hairline crack. I had such patience. Oh, y'all, I wish you had my patience. I walk in the Spirit all the time and just overflow with great patience. Yeah, it's because I hadn't got any problem. Oh, so the problem comes. Oh, it's a little one. And, oh, isn't he patient? I can never be like magnificent Brother Floyd. Isn't it awful? You know, but the pressure keeps... And let me tell you, worse, time. See, the thing that got Job was time. His three friends working him over and his wife with time. A few days there, he went great. Time, more pressure. And all of a sudden, Brother Floyd's great patience is, I said no! Now leave me alone and bug off. What happened to his patience? Oh, Brother Floyd. See, then everything reverses. Whereas before I was the idol. Now it's, why, Brother Floyd? Let me minister to you. No, don't minister. Just go home and let me go to bed. I'm tired. You see what I mean? Patience. See, the test, as the pressure builds, any flaw would accentuate. You begin watching Jesus' life, and the pressure built and built and built until the great climax at Jerusalem. And as we watched him, hey, he did pretty good that first year, didn't he? Not bad that first year of ministry. I saw it in the Bible. Oh, Jesus held out pretty good for 1 year. Yeah, but you know, 1 year in the ministry is one thing. But two, baby, that's something else, right?